Our first scripture today comes from 1 Samuel 17, 41 through 50. That's the first book of Samuel, chapter 17, verses 41 through 50. We read the story of David and Goliath, that God is able to do all things, even the impossible. Listen now to the word of God. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked at David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give your dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that God does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. Here ends the first scripture reading.
So it's not really fair, I guess, that there's so many life verses in one chapter of Romans. And for the first time in my 23 years as a pastor, I was researching and looking at these verses that I had assigned myself, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through, I think, 37 or 38, and 37 it was. Isn't that what your bulletin says? Romans 8, 31 through 30. And throughout the week, I kept hearing this voice that said, there's more than one sermon in these verses. There's quite a few. So I did something which I haven't done, and I changed what I had planned. So y'all are going to get one more sermon than what we originally had intended. We're still in chapter 8 of Romans, but for today, we're just going to look at verses 31 and 32, and more than conquerors, we're going to look at next week. This week, we're going to look at the fact that God is on our side. So whatever scripture you read in your bulletin, you need to cut it down by a little bit, because there's so much treasure. Pieces of eight, remember? There's so many verses in Romans chapter 8 that we could use to be able to memorize. And so today we discover another verse in Romans that many of us grew up memorizing, that many of us have taken to our heart and made a part of our life, and it's given us confidence and assurance. It may even have changed some of our lives when you hear this verse. It reminds us of who exactly is on our side as we go through life. It tells us if God is for us, who can be against us? You've heard that before, right? And we discover today that God is on our side. He is for us. And that God is for us no matter who is against us. And whoever it may be, it just doesn't matter. Let's go. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. Romans 8, 31 through 32. The Apostle Paul is speaking and he states, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So keep your Bibles open to Romans 8, verse 31. And Paul begins by saying, what then are we to say about these things? And as you have over these years become good Greek scholars, you should be asking the question, what are these things that Paul is talking about? What is he referring to? What should we say about these things? And so then we have to go back to the previous verses and figure out what has Paul been speaking about. And you all know what it is because we've been looking at chapter 8 now for, 3 months? A long time. You should know chapter 8 pretty well. So as we go back, we find these verses and we find laid out for us the promises of Scripture for the Christian who is suffering and facing their bleakest, darkest, and most difficult times. That's what we had mentioned. What then shall we say about the fact that when we are suffering, we're able to stand on tippy toe and see and taste the glory that is to come? What then shall we say about the fact that even if we're not able to physically ask for relief and help from our Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit comes to our aid with groans too deep for words and intercedes on our behalf? What then should we say about the fact that all things work for good for those who trust in the Lord? What shall we say in the midst of our suffering when Paul tells us that we have been predestined as Christians who are facing suffering? We have been chosen by God to be with God so that we can be assured of the glory that is to come. That's what Paul is asking. What should we say of all these promises that you have heard? All these promises that sitting in those pews you've received as we've been seeing them throughout these many weeks. So Paul is saying, what more can I say about it? Haven't I said enough? Well, let me just whittle it down to one simple statement. That's what Paul's saying in chapter 8, verse 31. What more can I say about this? Let me try to say it another way. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's probably the easiest way that I can express all these other promises which I've been telling you about and which you have been hearing. That's Paul's approach to the Scripture. If God is for us, who would even dare be against us? After high school, I took a year off before I went to college because I knew I didn't know much about my faith, and I didn't know much about this newfound love that I had for my Savior, Jesus. When I was a senior in high school, I came to accept Christ as my Savior. And I knew that if I went off to college, especially a college like Swarthmore College, I probably would not keep my faith. It's not a slam against Swarthmore, it's just true. They're not really encouraging about your faith at Swarthmore. So I went to Philadelphia College of the Bible and deferred for 1 year. And I guess the easiest way to say it is that PCB was not the most challenging academic institution. So I had a lot of free time. And one of the things that we did in our free time was we played tackle football. Tackle football. No, we had no pads, we had nothing, but that's what we enjoyed to do. That's what we enjoyed doing. And across the hall from me in my dorm was a guy named Charles Zebron. Charles was on the practice squad at one time of the New York Jets. He was 6'6" and easily weighed 350 pounds. The Filers know something about those dimensions. So every time we chose teams, and I was normally one of the people who chose teams, I always chose Charles Zebron first to be on my team. And every time I was able to get him, we had one game plan and one game plan only. We ran the same play every single play. Give the ball to Charles and just let him run. That's we were not creative. And in fact, it worked, because as he would run, people would jump on top of him, and he would just keep going. And people from afar would say it looked like six people were running down the field with no locomotive power attributed to them. With Charles on our side, we were unbeatable. Paul says, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? And it doesn't even matter who's against us. And when we read that first scripture of David and Goliath, you've heard that scripture before. Remember, Goliath was an enemy who had challenged the Israelites by saying, send someone out to fight me. You can send the entire team against me if you want. I'll still fight them. The Israelites were terrified. It was like Charles Zebron in armor. And as they were contemplating their unfortunate predicament, up walks David. David, the youngest of the brothers, was sent by his dad to bring some cheese and crackers and wine as his brothers were on the front line of a war. And as he's bringing some relief to his brothers, he sees Goliath, and the first thing that pops in his mind is, what's the problem? If God is for us, who can be against us? Youthful ignorance is great, isn't it? Youthful ignorance can take down so many barriers and walls for those of us who think we know best, and we put up those barriers and walls. David goes on, who is this Goliath compared to God? In fact, in 1 Samuel, he states, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of the Philistine. God's on our side, in case you've forgotten, brothers. And when he faces Goliath, instead of mocking him as Goliath mocks him, he says, this very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Because if God is for me, even you, Goliath, doesn't matter if you're against me. A couple things I want you to notice in Paul's verses. Go back to Romans 8. First of all, Paul never says that no one will come against you. Okay? He never says that you will never face adversaries in your life. Because we have all faced our Goliaths at one time or another. And maybe we continue to face them, and oftentimes we do ask a question that Paul asked, but sometimes our question takes more of a form of a statement, right? Most of us, when we face these Goliaths, instead of running up to them and saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we ask that question, is God really for us? And we don't really mean it as a question. We mean it more as a statement. A statement that's a negative one. And there are few times that we sometimes really honestly ask that question. God, are you for me? Because I'm not really sure. Folks, we're in good company in asking that question. Remember Jesus' question on the cross. What was Jesus? What did he ask? He asked the question. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a question. Why have you forsaken me? Why did you go to the other side? Why are you on a team different from mine? And if Jesus asked that question, you can rest assured that we've probably asked that question at one time or another in our own lives. Those are the times that we feel like we need to have some proof of God's allegiance to us. Of course, it's in those times that we forget all those other promises, right, that Paul has given us. That whole list of promises that you've heard. We also forget time after time in the Old Testament when God bails us out of trouble, that trouble that we get ourselves into. But there are times that we feel like we need that proof. And Paul gives us that proof in verse 32. When you look at verse 32, and the question pops up, is God really for us? He states, he who did not withhold his son, but gave him up for all of us, Will he not with him also give us everything else? The proof that God is for us, Paul says in verse 32, is found in the redemptive act of Jesus Christ. That's the proof. The proof of God's amazing love is this. Have you heard this one? Even while we were yet sinners, God still died for us. That's Romans. Again, you should have heard it. Chapter 5. We saw that three chapters ago. God loves us so much, Paul tells us in these two verses, that the sacrifice of his only son was not too much for us. He chose not to withhold his son from us. That word withhold, we see it in the Old Testament in another instance where someone is sacrificing a son, and that term withhold is used. Do you remember in Genesis, when a father and a son go for a walk in the woods, and a boy is carrying wood, and the son lays the wood out without knowing that he's actually the sacrifice. The father takes the son, and I'm not making this up, right? You know this story. The father takes the son and binds him, and with tears in his eyes, I made that part up, I'm assuming, I would have tears in my eyes. And with tears in his eyes, is about to plunge the knife into the heart of his son, the light of his life, to obliterate the promises that God had given him, when an angel stops him. And Abraham hears the message from God, and the message from God has that word withhold. Since you did not withhold your son from me, your only son, God says, from me, I will grant you the promise I gave to you. The proof that we have that God is on our side and that we do not have to fear is seen in the blood of Jesus. This blood that cleanses us from sin and allows us to know that as we go through the frailty of our lives, God's on our side. And with God on our side, victory is absolutely guaranteed. May God bless us and keep us as we look to make our way through life, knowing that God is on our side. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you that you would remind us once again that you are on our side. And Lord, if you are on our side, then we do not have to fear. And we know that as we go through life, as we celebrate a baptism, as we give thanks over children, as we look to give thanks over opportunities that you give us in our lives, you remind us that you're on our side. So as we go through our lives, if we ever forget that, if we get so caught up in whatever the world throws at us, remind us again. We pray this now in your holy name. Amen.